way. And one of the, those of you who are here will likely remember that one of the biggest considerations that we came to on Wednesday night was the fact that God is totally sovereign. God is sovereign over every event of our lives, even the ones that we would consider small. But he is over the events, definitely, of the things that we would consider big, like our future and our plans. And one of the things that we said is, and James makes this point later on, in the New Testament, where he says, you know, you shouldn't brag and boast about what your plans are going to be. You shouldn't brag about what you're going to, where you're going to be and where you're going to go. In other words, you shouldn't boast about your travel log, your personal travel log. Instead, James says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. And so part of being a wise planner is to make your plans in the fear of the Lord, but then commit your plans to the Lord and say, yes, I hope to do this if the Lord wills. But I want to show you from this text, again, this is just an aside, that this is exactly how Paul wisely plans. He's planning out his travel plans and those of his associates, and he says, this is what I hope to do. I hope to send Timothy to you, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. He's got that plan, he's got that hope, but it's in the Lord Jesus. That's just another way of saying, if the Lord wills. He understands that his life and his plans and his future is totally in the Lord's hands. So young people and young adults and grown-ups, I just want you to understand, Paul is an example to us of the things that we learned Wednesday night about committing your plans to the Lord. But again, that was just an aside. I'm going to move along into the main passage here. And I want for us to see this morning two things from Timothy that are worth emulating. Timothy stands as a great example of two things. Now, those of you who are taking notes on the back of your bulletin, you'll realize that we've got that set up for a standard three-point sermon. And I found with more preparation that I could condense those two, and maybe for the sake of time and for the sake of the heat index, we can boil all this down to 2 points. So you can just go ahead and scratch off number three. Maybe it's better to do that anyway. That way if someone in the future, a historian comes along and finds your chicken scratch, they won't think that you fell asleep. So, unless, of course, they find the drool stains, and then their conclusion may be justified. But we're going to look at 2 points, 2 things from Timothy that are worth emulating. And that is, number one, his concern, and number two, his service. That's Timothy's concern, and secondly, Timothy's service. Let's examine, first of all, Timothy's concern. And this really seems to be the focus of Paul in verses 20 and 21. Now, the word concern is an interesting word here because often when we find it in Scripture, we see that it's used negatively. For example, it's the same word that's going to be later translated in chapter 4, verses 6, as anxious, where Paul is going to urge the Philippians and command them not to be anxious about anything. But this is, like I said, the same word that Paul is using in the passage before us when he says that Timothy has a concern for them. Now, Timothy's not anxious in the way that some people might think that Timothy is anxious. And I don't know how this happened, but it seems kind of unfortunate that it's happened. But over the course of time, people have gotten this faulty notion in their heads that Timothy was sort of a pansy. I don't know if you have encountered this or if you are prone to thinking this just by default as you think about Timothy. I think it's probably taken from passages where, for example, like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul urges Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. And he goes on to say that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. And even though this is an admonition that we all need to hear, no matter our disposition, Some have kind of read into that and thought that Timothy was really kind of a weak, timid, wimpy kind of guy. And I'm not sure that conclusion is justified. Paul does tell us that Timothy is anxious, but in a totally different way than that. He says that Timothy is anxious in a good way. Timothy has a concern for the Philippian believers. That's how the ESV, which many of us are using, translates that word. They translate it as concerned. And we want to notice three, these are, don't get too concerned, these are just little sub-points, but we want to notice three different aspects of Timothy's concern for the Philippians. First of all, it's real. Secondly, it's rare. And thirdly, it's right. And again, we're going to look at each of these in just a little closer detail. First of all, Timothy's concern is real. At the end of verse 20, Paul attaches an adjective to this word concern when he describes Timothy. And he says that he uses the word genuine or genuine. I'm not even sure how I pronounce it. I'll probably go back and forth. But Timothy's got a genuine... Timothy has a genuine concern about the Philippian believers. And, that's something that is a point worth making because it was the real deal. You know, it was authentic. Or I've heard some of the kids nowadays say it was legit. It was the genuine article, Timothy's concern for these believers. And the genuine article is that which is distinguished from that which is phony or fake or counterfeit. And there's this show on the History Channel that I've watched a few times, and it's set in a pawn shop in Las Vegas. And these people bring in these curious items, and they're looking to either sell it or pawn it, borrow money against it. And they bring in these really cool things, and the guys that are considering buying or loaning money against these things, they're usually really interested in what comes in because there's like I said, there's some pretty cool things that come in. A lot of old-fashioned antiques and curious items. The ones I've seen a couple episodes, and the ones I've seen are this purchase requisition from Andrew Jackson. I've seen a Coca-Cola painting, those old fancy ones with the fancy paintings with the lady and just really kind of ornate. Some really old knives and weaponry that they used back in World War I. And these are really cool items, and the people come and they want to sell them to these guys at the pawn shop. But before, the guys at the pawn shop are real smart by now because undoubtedly in the past they've made a lot of bad decisions. And so one of the things that they have to do is they have to determine whether these items are the genuine article, whether they're the real deal. And so they'll bring in some local expert on the various subjects, and they'll explain, yeah, this is the real deal. Or they'll say, no, this is phony. Because you could easily make the mistake. Andrew Jackson is a pretty common name. And even if it's the real, if it pertains to the real guy, that signature is pretty easy to forge. There's just a ton of reproduction Coca-Cola memorabilia. And it's easy to manufacture an old knife in your shop. Make it look old and authentic. And so they have to really determine, is this the real deal? Well, that some people are able to forge signatures. Some people are able to reproduce Coca-Cola memorabilia. Some people are able to manufacture these fake knives. But in the same way, some people are able to fake that they have an interest in you and that they're concerned about you. We even have an expression for this. We say that people are feigning interest. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this before. I know I have. I don't know if you've ever experienced if someone asks you how you're doing And on those, maybe it's one of those rare occasions where you don't just say, I'm fine, but really something's been bothering you, and you're thankful for this brother who's come and wants to talk to you about it. And so you begin to pour out your soul to this person. And then somewhere along in your talking, you notice that he's kind of looking up and to the left. He's not looking at you. He's just looking somewhere else. And you're not sure what he's doing, what he's paying attention to, what he's looking at. But you know for sure it's not you. And you get that distinct feeling at some point in the conversation that you could just switch and start speaking in pig Latin. And this guy would have no clue what's happening. That guy, by asking you how you're doing and by creating the posture like he's interested, is feigning interest. He's not genuinely concerned about what's going on with you. Maybe someone has come up to you and asks you how you're doing, and again, the same scenario, and you start to lay your heart bare before her. But then as soon as you pause just to inhale, she starts talking, and she starts talking about herself and how maybe she's gone through a similar thing, but it was much worse, and your story is nothing. You know, to use an example from a comedian that I like, Brian Regan, it's like you're talking about, it's like you go and you're telling your friend about the wisdom tooth surgery that you had, and you're like, oh man, it was horrible. I had two wisdom teeth out in the same day. And your friend's like, oh, that's nothing. I had four wisdom teeth out in one day. And just automatically, you know, a four wisdom tooth story is going to trump your two wisdom tooth story any day of the week. And this is how, unfortunately, this is how a lot of people talk to you in conversation. They're just looking for an opportunity to insert their story and their concern and talk about what's going on in their life. And by them asking you how you're doing, that's just feigning interest. That's not a genuine interest. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. I guess perhaps a more penetrating question might be, have you ever been that person who's staring off into space or who's trying to interject their own anecdote? Timothy was not like this. Timothy had a genuine concern in the interests of others, in the Philippian believers specifically. He had a concern for others that was genuine, that was authentic, that was legit. This guy wouldn't be staring off into space. He really was concerned with what was going on with people. I want you to notice, secondly, that it was rare. Paul says this in verses 20 and 21, where he says he has no one else like Timothy. He says everyone seeks their own interests. Now, a lot of commentators, they wonder about what to do with what Paul's saying here. They seriously doubt that Paul had no one else like Timothy. After all, he's with believers in Rome, and certainly there's got to be one or two people that are like Timothy. Well, this is just a classic case, I think, of commentators that just, they go way too, they, some of them, frankly, need an enema. They just, you know, they're just too, they just overanalyze things. Paul is allowed to make statements like we do. We talk like this all the time. To speak of how rare something is, we would easily say something what Paul just said. We've got no one else that's like that one guy there. He's the best guy. And so it doesn't matter. We don't have to like consider Paul's situation and figure out, really, was there no other people? We just have to understand from Paul that Timothy, a person that shows a genuine concern in other people, a guy like Timothy, is a rare bird indeed. But we can talk about his situation if you want to. We can talk about the fact that Paul's in Rome and he's in a bad situation. He's awaiting trial. He could be put to death. It could end up badly for him. And he looks around him, and people are just deserting him. You take, for example, the case of Demas, who Paul mentions in a number of his letters as someone that's part of the team, someone that's his partner in the mission work. For example, he can report favorably of Demas in Colossians 4, verse 14, and Philemon 24. But later on, Paul can report about Demas that he totally deserted him. He says this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So instead of standing by Paul at his defense, in other words, instead of being genuinely concerned about the interests of Paul, Demas takes off. He doesn't want to be part of that situation. He's interested in himself. He's interested in this present world, and he deserts him. And all of this is just all too rare or all too common for Paul. People left, right, and center of him are deserting him. He says, "Everyone in Asia has deserted me." And we know from our own study in Philippians that at Rome, we get this from the middle part of chapter 1, he describes a situation in which he's in prison, and there's gospel preachers in Rome who are taking Paul's situation as being in prison, and these guys are using it as something for their own personal gain. They're envious of Paul. They have a rivalry with Paul. They're seeking to oppress Paul as he's in prison. And so they preach this way. They preach with these motives. Paul says he doesn't care in some respects. He's joyful because the gospel is being preached. But you gotta believe that he's a little bit miffed, that all these guys are just, you know, they're not on his side. They're not on his team. These are fellow Christians, fellow preachers. And they have envy and rivalry with him. And so this is happening all over the place to Paul. People are deserting him. People are in spats, one-sided spats with him. And so when he looks at that situation, he's able to say, man, Timothy is rare. Timothy is not like this. Timothy, I've got no one else like this guy. He has a genuine concern for you. Now, to have that same kind of concern for other people is as rare in our day as it was in Paul's day. Our culture teaches us that we're the products of evolution. We're the products of natural selection that's working on random mutations. And the most fundamental thing that you can do is guarantee that your genes are going to be reproduced somehow and that your genes will live on. And really, at its heart, this is a recipe for self-centeredness. It basically says, and people try to, evolutionists try to deny this and say, no, we don't mean this. But essentially, they mean that your biggest goal in life is to spread your, carry on your DNA at whatever expense possible. Now, they may talk about, you know, how it's important to help your family spread their DNA. And so they talk about kin selection and all this stuff. But at the bottom line, the evolutionary world is totally selfish. People are, and animals and the whole system is interested in looking out only for themselves. And we've bought into that, maybe just by being steeped in that culture. But we secretly buy into the idea that gets drilled into us that, you know, if no one, you need to look out for number one, because if you don't, no one else is going to. And by and large, it's true that most people aren't going to look out for you because they're interested in their own situation. But that's the world that we've got set up, constructed. Those are ideals that our society just prizes, that we would realize our own potential and be interested in ourselves. And so it's so rare, even in our own day, to have this mindset that we're looking outward and we're looking to serve others and to be interested in others. We have to be honest that our default position, forgetting evolution, forgetting our culture, our default position as sinners is to look out for ourselves and to promote ourselves. And we need to be radically changed, radically worked on by God in order for this not to be the case. Timothy's concern for other people was rare. That's the point that Paul's making in this passage. But he wants the Philippians, he wants us, to be among that few number. He wants us to be among that small percent of the population that is genuinely concerned about other people's welfare. And then thirdly, Timothy's concern is right. And that's to say that it's properly aligned. He has the right direction for his concern. Paul says in verse 20 that Timothy will be genuinely concerned with the welfare of the Philippian believers. But when Paul goes on to compare that mindset with the mindset of others, he does something of a shift. He says that everyone else looks out for their own interests, not for the interests of other people. Does it say that? No, he does a shift. He says everyone looks out for their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. And this is a shift, like I said, because we expect that he's going to compare our interests with the interests of others, which he has done, and we've been talking about that. But notice the shift here. He says that in contrast to you being concerned about your own interests, the opposite of that is you being concerned with the interests of Jesus Christ. This is a passage that comes immediately to mind along these lines is that passage in Matthew chapter 25. And it's where we get a glimpse of what will occur on that day of judgment when God separates the sheep from the goats. And I'm just going to read that for us and see if you can kind of get how this applies to our current passage. I'm going to read Matthew 25, beginning at verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then, of course, the passage continues, and in the same way, except in the opposite way, the goats, because they haven't done it to the least of those brothers, they depart. And the point here that Jesus is making, and the point that Paul is making, is that when we're concerned with other people, and when we serve other people, there's a real sense in which we are directly serving Jesus Christ. Do you see that from the text? Paul wants us to understand this because it's very encouraging, but it's also very sobering. If we are going to look after the interests of others, if we're going to be genuinely concerned for their interests, then take courage, because you really, in some way, are serving Christ, and you're ministering to Christ. But the sobering part is if you don't, if you're content to just concentrate on your own interests and your own concerns, then you're failing to minister to Christ and to have his interests in mind. This was the problem with all these other people. And this is something that Timothy had right. He was properly aligned in terms of his mindset that he is serving Christ rather than specifically people. Let's look just very briefly at the second point, and that's Timothy's service. This is the second thing that we want to see from Timothy worthy of emulation. The first was his concern with those three characteristics. And now we want to look at his service. And again, there's going to be three characteristics of Timothy's service. Namely, that it was established. Second, that it was equal. And thirdly, that it was evangelical. Established, equal, and evangelical. First of all, Timothy's service was established. The verse says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. You know, in many ways, Paul isn't saying anything to the Philippians that they don't already know. Now, incidentally, this refutes the claim of people, the claim that some people make when they believe that what Paul is doing in this travelogue section is issuing a letter of commendation to Timothy, to the Philippian believers on behalf of Timothy. In other words, these people believe that if Timothy didn't come with this letter in hand, with Paul praising him and commending him, then the Philippian believers, I guess, were going to just reject Timothy as being inauthentic. But this is not true at all. This misses the point here in the text that the Philippians know Timothy. They know him quite well. In fact, the fact that he has served has been demonstrated to them, and they, in many ways, should be content with that understanding. You'll remember that Timothy was there at the founding of the church. We've looked a couple different times at Acts chapter 16, and in the context of that passage, helps us to understand that Timothy joined Paul's envoy right before he went into Philippi. And so Timothy was there right from the very beginning, right from the very founding of the church. And since that time, he's demonstrated his faithfulness. Now, the word for proven means tested or tried or examined. And the idea here is that Timothy has been, he's been tested and examined in terms of his service to other people, and he's passed that test. The Philippians and everyone in his circle knows, and he's proven to them that he is a faithful servant. The Philippians know this. Now, this illustrates a truth that's really important for us to understand, and that is everyone that aspires to any kind of public or prolific ministry, it's hard to know how to describe it, but people that aspire to any kind of ministry have to understand that there is a testing period prior to that. And so Paul will later write to Timothy when he's outlining the qualifications for a deacon, for example. He'll say this. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He'll say, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, we try to follow this same pattern today. In our church, we have a deacons in training program. But really, essentially, anyone that aspires to ministry in this church or it should be in the Christian life should be a small d deacon in training, because deacon really just means a servant. And so we all ought to be people that are in training to serve in much bigger ways. Timothy has gone through this process. He has started off as a young guy, probably a teenager or a young adult, and he has faithfully carried out all the ministry tasks that were assigned to him by Paul. And so the same way for us, if we desire to serve, if we desire to serve in any kind of ministry capacity, we ought to be faithful in little things, and we ought to demonstrate to the Lord and to our leaders and to the rest of the congregation that we are faithful and that we have a proven faithfulness when it comes to serving. Second, I want you to see that Timothy's service was equal with that of Paul's. And that this might sound a little counterintuitive considering the imagery that Paul uses to describe their relationship. You see here in the passage that Paul gives the metaphor or the imagery of an apprenticeship. And in ancient times, apprenticeships were almost always carried out by fathers and sons. You know, a father, say a blacksmith, would know his trade well, But then he would pass that along to his son, who would serve under him as an apprentice of sorts until that period, again, the idea of testing, a period of testing is over. And so Paul gives us that imagery, and it is true that in many ways Timothy acted as a son to Paul. Paul was a father to Timothy in a number of different ways. It seems pretty clear from the New Testament witness that Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry. So in some ways, we know that his mother and his grandmother were also faithful to impart the word to him from a young age. But it seems like the direct means that God used to save Timothy was through the preaching of Paul in Lystra. We also know that we don't know much about Timothy's biological father. We know that he was Greek, but he doesn't really come into the discussion much, which leads some people to believe that maybe Timothy's father had passed away, maybe even from an early age, or he was just totally out of the scene. And so you know how that goes when a young boy is in that situation, he's looking to latch on to a father figure. And this is likely the relationship that Paul and Timothy established as they ministered to each other and with each other. Now, you know, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. And there's just many things that he likely means by that. But he tells us again that the relationship was like a father and a son. And that image kind of leads us to believe that Paul is going to set up a hierarchy. Because you know when you're working with your dad, that there's usually a hierarchy. You're usually working for your dad. You're working under your dad. But notice here in the text the subtle shift that Paul employs. He says, how as a son with a father has served with me. Now the key to understanding this and getting this point is to notice that little word with. There's a huge difference between serving with someone and serving someone. You know, like as one of the elders of this church, I serve with Keith and Matt and Greg. But Keith and Matt and Greg don't serve me. They serve with me. And the difference is just huge. But Paul gives us this, makes the shift, so he doesn't understand that his relationship with Timothy was like this, but they were equals in terms of their ministry and in terms of their gospel partnership. Now, we should expect to see this. We've seen this already in our examination of Philippians. For example, we saw it in right from the very first verse of the letter, where it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy. It's not Paul and Timothy. It's Paul and Timothy. And he gives them both one title or one function that describes them both as equals, and that is that they're servants of Christ Jesus. And so there's a real equality here when you minister and when you serve Jesus Christ. There is an equality in terms of, there's no pecking order, there's no hierarchy. Timothy's service is equal to that of the Apostle Paul's. And so is our own service as we seek the interests of others and as we serve others. Finally, the service that they engage in partners, as verse 22 says, is in the gospel. And so in this way, it's evangelical. The partnership that they've formed is rooted in the gospel. And again, this uncovers and this kind of repeats some themes that we encountered early in the letter. For like the verse that we just saw, they are servants of Jesus Christ. And all of that encompasses, which most centrally is the gospel. And then a little bit later in verse 5 of chapter 1, he describes the partnership shared by Paul and the Philippians as being partners or fellowshipping in the gospel. It's the gospel that's at the very center of our service and of our partnership and of our ministry. And the glory of Christ really is the aim for all that we do and all that we want to minister. And the reason the gospel is so central, especially to Paul in this passage, is because, like perhaps no other thing, the gospel is quintessentially others-focused. You know, the gospel is about the fact that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who enjoyed perfect fellowship within the Trinity from all eternity. He sent Christ to this earth to live a perfect life and to die on behalf of others. Wasn't this the point of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 that we looked at? The fact that Christ stands as the supreme example of this, and the gospel stands as a supreme example of this, precisely because it's so other-centered. And so it's appropriate that our service would reflect the gospel in the fact that it's other-centered. Those of us who have responded to the gospel need to understand that we need to follow the example of Timothy. There are those likely today that need to respond to that gospel. Likely you've never understood what it's meant to embrace Christ as your only hope in this life and in the life to come. And if that's the case, we'd love to talk with you. There will be some folks up at the front here that would love to talk to you about the fact that that Christ died so that you could be reconciled to God. And that, again, is just so other-centered. And there's no way that you can be, as an unbeliever, there's no way that you can look out to others because you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to yourself. You're only looking in. And so I would urge you today, if the Spirit is convicting you and calling you, don't just slough it off. You need to do business with God so that you, in turn, can be saved and then have an outward focus rather than an inward focus. For the rest of us who have experienced that, there's still indwelling sin. There's still that tendency to look to ourselves and to our own interests. This is a problem in Philippi, and it's a problem with us. It's a problem today. And so we need to look to examples like the example of Timothy and all of the qualities that he exhibited through his concern and through his service. I pray that we would look more and more like Timothy as a result of Paul putting him forth as an example. And then obviously that we would all look more and more like Christ as he continues that work of rooting out sin and conforming us more to the image of Christ. So I pray that that would be the case today. Amen. What we're going to do now, this is a little bit different, but it's entirely appropriate, is we're going to take up our benevolence offering. We, as you know, we're going out to enjoy some time of fellowship and picnicking together, and it means that we're not going to have our family gathering tonight, which is the time that we typically take up our benevolence offering. But we don't want to neglect this because there's a lot of need in our midst and in our communities. And so we want to, at this time, take up the benevolence offering. And I'll ask the ushers to come forward now. You can prepare to take that up. And as they're coming forward, would you please bow with me in a word of prayer?